Please take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 1, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 1, three verses of scripture for the message this morning. And I know, in the summertime, you have a lot of people out and about on holidays and whatnot. You also have folks that come through from time to time, and it's good to see them. I see Josh and Amy Boyce. Good to have them here. And I know they were celebrating, I think it was Amy's grandparents. What is it? 60th anniversary. So that's quite a milestone in this day and time. Amen. Amen. Any day and time. Also, the Paulicians are back. Where are they? They're right here. Of course, the children, they're not really children anymore, but they're up in Uranium City, and we've probably got six or eight other college and career age folks out that way. And then I saw, of course, we saw Brad and Lisa here Wednesday night, and they're here. And then I wanted to make sure we recognize John and Brenda Croker. They, of course, they're always with us usually, but they spent 4 weeks, I guess, in Bolivia. And then he was Wednesday night up at the retreat. And so I'm going to have him give a word of testimony in one of the services so he can sort of clue us in what the Lord's doing. And, of course, this was their survey trip. As you know, God's called them to serve as missionaries, church planters there. And so we look forward to seeing the days and months and years ahead what God will do with them. And it's good to see you, too. Amen. We had a great retreat. I think we had somewhere around 107 guys come. And, you know, we worked things a little bit differently this year because we've been having a lot of folks come from other outside ministries and whatnot, and like we usually had a group come down from the Thompson Church, and then also Carmen's doing theirs now, and Thompson is doing theirs, and so that helps alleviate things where we have a little bit more room for the boats and whatnot. And you know what I heard from a lot of the guys this year is it was really, if I could use this word, mellow. In other words, it was very peaceful. And that may sound strange to you, but it was one of those kinds of retreats. And it might have been Brother Campbell with the way he delivers truth and just a real pleasant man to be around, a man that walks with the Lord. And, you know, I may say this sometime as we work through the book of Philippians, but, you know, when you go through trouble like he did, some people say trouble makes a man, but I think it reveals a man. And we find, too, that, you know, he was serving the Lord before he got injured. And then for that 8 years of intense pain that he went through, he continued to serve the Lord. And he's continuing on now that he's healed, serving the Lord. And to me, that's a mark of a good man and a great man. And so we just praise the Lord. I trust in the days and months and weeks ahead that the whole congregation will be able to see the difference in the lives of our men and of our church and families because of what took place at the men's retreat. I appreciate each and every one who prayed. And tonight, we're going to have a time of testimony like we normally do, where the guys that went to the retreat will be in the choir, we'll sing some songs, we'll hear some testimonies. I've got a message just directed to men and families for tonight, Mark the Perfect Man. My son likes that verse of scripture. Mark does. I think that's his favorite verse, Mark the Perfect Man. The verse doesn't exactly mean what he takes it to mean, but it's a nice thought. Anyway, sorry, Mark. Is he in the sound booth? He's going to turn the sound off. So much for that one. But also, we caught a lot of fish. And so we're going to be having a fish fry and then the guys, I guess, coming down from the camp yesterday stopped off in the city and bought a bunch of French fries, too. And so we're just going to, some guys volunteered to fry up everything. And so if I can ever stop preaching tonight, then we'll have a fish fry and we'll have a French fry fry. Okay? French fry fry. Fry, 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 fry. You can tell I've been on a retreat. This is not normally how I start a Sunday morning message. All right. Come back next week and hopefully we'll be back into the groove of things. All right. Well, let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. As you know, we're preaching through these four chapters, and what a blessing they are to me, and I trust to you as well. The Bible here says in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Already, as we've been preaching to this point through the book of Philippians, we've seen Paul's mindset that actually came from his heart and developed within him an optimism about every aspect of his life. And of course, this motivated, I believe, Paul to develop and strive toward excellence in everything he did. And if you read his life even before he got saved in the book of Acts chapter 7, you find that he was a man zealous in everything he did. Even outside of Christ, he sought to do his best. I thought it was so interesting in light of this message this morning where I'm preaching on Paul's emphasis in excellence, his emphasis in excellence, how that they said, give of your best to the master, give him first place in your heart, and how that just sort of dovetails with the message this morning. And so I believe that there seems to be a general spirit in many quarters today, not in all quarters, towards just getting by, just making it by, just by the skin of your teeth or the hair of your head, so to speak. And there seems to be that kind of a lackadaisical attitude, not just in the workplace, not just in society in general, but even in spiritual lives. Many dress and say, oh, this is good enough. We dress for before and after church, but not for church. And whatever happened to wearing your Sunday best? And some people say, does that mean, Pastor, that you have to, you know, wear a suit and a tie to church? You know, I'm not here today in a suit and tie, you might say, and that's not it. And I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion, and I don't want anyone to look around and say, oh, they're not in their Sunday best or whatnot. But, you know, there used to be an attitude in society that people would do and dress their best for Sunday. Why? Because they were going to the house of God. People say, well, you know, the house of God is really the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, the body. And so the church, there's nothing special about the church. No, but that's where God's people joined together, and there was a respect factor, and there was that aspect of getting and presenting their best before the Lord, that they would all gather together and worship in His name. And so it didn't matter whether a guy had a suit or not. He might be in coveralls, but they were the best coveralls. They might be in blue jeans, but they were the best blue jeans. They may not be, you know, patent leather shoes, so to speak, or, you know, some other high brow kind of a shoe. But at the same time, they would be the best that they had. I remember when we started Pennant Valley Baptist Church, I had essentially two suits, and one was a light blue suit, and then there was a brown suit. And I bought both of them at one at Salvation Army and one at another thrift store. I paid $8 for one and $15 for another, but that was the best I had at that time. And so we don't have to have, you know, a $500 or $1,000 or $2,000 suit to come to church. But there's just something about a respect factor that we want to look our best before God and honor His name. But there seems to be that attitude that, oh, it's not a big deal. And so we'll actually dress so that we can go out and do this and that after church rather than saying, look, we're going Sunday to meet God. Oh, on the job, many times we say, this is good enough. This will work. It may not be the best job that I can do, but the customer will take it. He's used to, you know, subpar work, or he's used to work this far less than this, so I don't have to give my best to it. Whatever happened to doing your best work and surpassing the expectations of the customer? I mean, you know, I know in printing it was always a thrill, and this is something that the owner of the company drilled into us as workers. Sometimes people would walk in with a particular master or original that they'd like to have copies of. And what he liked to do is he liked to make the copies look better than the master. And you say, how did he do that? Oh, sometimes he would have a piece of paper or a work completely retypeset just so that he could give the customer better product than what they submitted and wanted copies of. because he was wanting to show excellence in his work. And I appreciated that in him. How about with schoolwork? Many times we say, I don't care just as long as I pass. And you know, it doesn't mean that someone has to do always A-plus work. But if they're capable of doing A-plus work, they ought to do A-plus work. But if you're capable of doing C-plus work, do C-plus work. And sometimes, if you were just doing one particular job, you could do it to this extent. But because of all the other things that you have going on, maybe you can't do the thing to the best if that was the only thing, but it's the best at the time because of everything else you've got going. God is not a hard taskmaster. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. And He understands what we're going through at any given time. But we ought to be able to pillow our head at night and say, thank God I gave my best. Who do you know that is abounding in their Christian life and seeking to do things excellently? You know, one thing I just really appreciate so much about so many here is as they take on ministry responsibilities is they want to do an excellent job in regards to that. Things need to be so. And that's not trying to impress man. That's trying to do our best before God because we ought to do all things heartily as unto the Lord. And so we ought to give Him our best when we come to church. Give Him our best as we work. Give Him our best as we serve in our families and so on. Paul writes of abounding in this passage of Scripture. He also wants to prove all things as being excellent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 57 and 58, the Bible says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's interesting when you look at that word, always abounding, it speaks of being excellent. It speaks of being better than you were before. And we ought to have that attitude and we ought to have that experience in our life where we are abounding in the things of the Lord because we are victorious. Excellence speaks of perfection or being, once again, the very best that you can be. And one thing I notice when you read the life of the Apostle Paul and you look at the book of Philippians is Paul wanted to produce with his life to the glory of God. He wanted to produce with his life to the glory of God. Booker T. Washington wrote this, I believe that any man's life will be filled with constant and unexpected encouragement if he makes up his mind to do his level best each day and as nearly as possible reaching the high water mark of pure and useful living. Epictetus said this, make the best use of what is in your power and take the rest as it happens. The place where I went to college, Dr. Wendell Evans, he would have this quote. He would say, do your best and hang the rest. And I think he must have read this particular quote. Do your best and hang the rest. Bird Baggett said, in every thought and action, think excellence. Think about doing your best. And I think it's about time that we as believers thought about that in regards to our Christian life and our Christian experience, is we ought to seek to be the best that we can be. Not in a selfish way, a self-serving way, but for the glory of God. He gave His best. And He deserves our best. And I have 4 points I'd like to bring to our attention this morning in the message. Number one, Paul strove to be proficient. He strove to be proficient. Number two, Paul strove to be perceptive. He strove to be perceptive. Number three, Paul strove to prove his love. And number four, Paul realized the perks of serving Christ. Paul realized the perks of serving Christ. Let's look at verse 9 again of Philippians chapter 1. The Bible here says, in this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, Paul strove to be proficient. What do I mean by that? Paul had an insatiable, I would say, desire to grow. He wanted to learn and he wanted to abound in his Christian life. He didn't want to just mark time. He didn't want to just get by. And you find him that even in before he got saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he thought with his life he was doing God's service. And so the zeal of the Lord was so evident in his life that he sought to be his best. And he said, you know what? These Christians, they are just a mockery to the God of heaven. And I'm serving God, thinking Old Testament and thinking, you know, works and so on. And so he said, I'm going to give my best. And so he was seeking to kill the Christians. He was seeking to confiscate their property. He was thinking to make, as we would say, mincemeat out of them. And yet then he gets saved and he takes that same zeal. He truly gets introduced to the God of the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets saved and then he throws his entire being into serving the Lord Jesus. And we ought to do that same. Let's take our Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 3, because I think he illustrates this in a personal way. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he writes these words, finally. It's interesting that we find finally here in chapter 3 when there's a whole other chapter yet to go. But he says, finally, my brethren. So he's talking to Christians here. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And of course, that is the common theme that we find throughout the book of Philippians. Rejoice, rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And what he's saying here, he says, you know, too many times we rely on what we can do. We rely on what man can do, what we can attain to, what we have. And he says, you know, he says, we ought to have no confidence in the flesh because it's not up to us. It's up to God working through us. Whether you have one talent, two talents, five talents, it doesn't matter. God's given you the ability that you have, and he wants to be able to use that ability through you with his power to accomplish what he wants with your life. But then he goes and he says, look, if you want to have confidence in the flesh, I could probably match you as well as surpass you in that area. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So in other words, he says, you think you're something, you think you're some hot dog and you're some God's gift to society. He says, I'm more. He says, I'm more. There's always someone a little bit better than you are. And he says this, circumcised in verse 5, the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Think about that one for a while. You could look at the life of the Apostle Paul outside of Christ, and you'd think he was a perfect man. You would think that he had done nothing wrong. You would look and say, if there's anybody that lives according to the Scriptures and is impeccable in his demeanor and behavior, it would be Paul. It would be Saul, of course, at that time. But he says, I was blameless. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. In other words, he was proud of his heritage. I mean, his mom and dad were upstanding people. They were good people. They were morally upright people. He was proud of his heritage. He knew his Bible. Most of those in the Pharisee tradition, they had a lot of the first five books of the Bible completely memorized. So he knew the Word of God. And we find it interesting as you read his defense, as you travel through the book of Acts, he quotes a lot of the Old Testament scriptures and so on. He knew how to reason with men from the Scriptures. He knew his Bible. He knew the people he was called to minister. He knew when he would be able to speak forthrightly to a Jew, when he needed to back up, when he was talking to a Greek and so on. He knew how to handle the crowd that he was before. He knew how to handle the people he was called to minister. He lived right. But more importantly, he wanted to know Jesus Christ more than anyone else. He wanted to know Jesus. He said, you know what? I'm willing to take all these worldly attainments, all these gifts and abilities. I'll walk over to the trash can. I'll throw them in there. I'll light a match, burn it up so that I might have Christ. In other words, that chorus that says, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. I mean, He is all we need. Amen. And what He needs from us is us, a living sacrifice. Oh my, the lesson I'd like to point out from this first point and just get our minds thinking about this. What are you doing right now in your life to really know God? What are you doing right now in your life to really know God? Paul said, you know what? Forget everything else in life. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him. I want to have that not just that head knowledge, but I truly want to intimately know the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And so he strove for that. That word strove comes from the root word strive, and it means to work. It means to give yourself to. It's not just sort of letting life happen and I'll just catch it, you know, as it flies by me in church, or, you know, I don't really have to pay that much attention. Oh, I've heard that before. No, you need to work hard and you need to study and you need to learn and you need to say, God, teach me your truth. Let me know who you are, and he'll walk with you, and you'll go through some valleys and you'll walk the plain of life at times where it seems dry and dusty. But then there are also those mountaintop experiences that he lets you enjoy things. And you can learn about Him. And then He'll be with you on the mountaintop, but He'll also be with you in the valley of life. Amen? I like that. Paul strove to be proficient. Number two, he strove to be perceptive. This has to do with judgment. This has to do with what we would refer to as discernment. You know, one thing I find interesting today is how undiscerning, if we're not careful, we can be in the areas of life. We need discernment. We need the ability to determine right from wrong and that we can choose right. You know, there is a right and there is a wrong. And we need to know where the difference is. And we need to have that perception, because sometimes, just like when you have a counterfeiter, that counterfeiter tries to make that copy as close to the original as possible. And so you and I need to have that discernment so that we can tell the difference between the real and the unreal, between the real and the fake. And so we have to have that discernment. Where do we get that discernment from? Let's look at some scripture, not anything new to you, but I would encourage you to take some notes here because this is important. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to begin reading here in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, and it's interesting. I happen to believe, and you may disagree, some people believe that Luke was the penman here. Some people believe it was Peter. I happen to believe that it was Paul. I find it interesting that there, in most of the books of the New Testament there, we know exactly who penned those. And the reason I think one thing about this is being the handwriting of Paul is because of some of the phrases that are used in this particular book, in these 13 chapters. Another reason is, if there was a man living at this time that this was penned that knew the Old Testament, and because he grew up in the home of a Pharisee, was a Pharisee in his background, we find that he was very qualified as a student of the Scriptures to address the Old Testament sacrificial system and bring it into the light of the New Testament Christ. And so I find it interesting. I happen to think that Paul is right here, but he was the apostle to the Gentile, not the Jew. So if his name would have been put on the book of Hebrews, it probably would have made some of the Jews of that day say, no, I'm not going to even spend the time reading it. And so I believe that the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, had Paul write that. Now, like I say, that's an argument outside of Scripture, okay? We just know that from Hebrews 1:1 to chapter 13 in the last verse there, that it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But that's just something a little bit to chew on. But let's look here in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5. The Bible here says, though he were a son... Speaking of Jesus Christ, if you have your King James Bible, you notice there that it's capital S. It says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I find that an interesting verse of Scripture that Jesus Christ, He learned, it says in a portion of Scripture that He increased in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. And so Jesus took on Him the form of a servant, Philippians tells us, made in the likeness of man. In other words, God became a man, became a baby. That's what we call the incarnation, where God became flesh. And we see here where He says He learned. And that gives me hope that we're in a learning process. It's not that we all fully arrive. And God is our example. Jesus Christ is our example in His living of learning truth and moving forward and abounding in truth. Yes, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is our example. Amen? In living. Okay? And so we are sinners to be sure. But at the same time, as we rely on the indwelling Christ to live His life through us, then we can walk in His ways. He goes on to say this in verse 9. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now He's writing to Jewish believers here. He's writing to men who and women who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. But what has happened is they've gotten dull in hearing. It's almost like, you know, when you don't have children in your home, the littlest noise may tweak you and may alert you. But after you have a child or two or three or four or five or eight or 14, there comes a point in time where you can hear a lot of things going on, but yet you don't really hear them. Maybe you can relate better to this, guys. You know, there comes a point in time where you're hanging on every word of your wife when you're courting. But then there comes a point in time where she speaks and you don't hear her anymore. It's that selective hearing. You become dull of hearing. And so that's what He's saying spiritually. He's saying, you know, you've heard it. You're dull of hearing. He says, for the time, verse 12, ye ought to be teachers. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In other words, they had come to the point where they were eating meat, but now they had to go back and have milk because they couldn't handle the meat anymore. And that's a shame when we get to that point, because it means there's been a regression in our spiritual life. There's not that abounding. There's not that moving forward. And that's something that we have to guard ourselves about, because it's so easy to get complacent. It's so easy to find that rut in life. And we know we should not be there. And it says here, again in verse 12 towards the end, and become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. When someone gets saved, everything's new. They're trying to put the Bible in perspective. And so they're saying, you know, I read this, but I don't quite understand it. Can someone explain this to me? And that's understandable. You expect that from someone who's new in Christ. You expect a baby to just want milk and just feed it milk. You wouldn't think of giving it filet mignon, you know, just the day home from the hospital after being born. It says here, but strong meat, verse 14, belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so as you learn the Word of God, then the awareness of what's right and wrong, the awareness of falsehood and truth is made alive to you, and you can make a right decision, a discerning decision. Because you see the error, you also see the truth, and you choose the truth. Take your Bibles and flip over just one or two chapters or one chapter over, and this is where you find the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the Word of God is quick. That word quick means alive. He says the Word of God is quick. It's alive. There's no other book that's said of. I mean, you go to any other book in the history of man, and it's not alive. But this book is alive. And it says here, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword. Look at this. piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now we know the soul of man, we know the spirit of man, we know the body, there we're a triune person, like the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that man is what we call a trichotomy. We have the soul of man that houses the mind, will, and emotions. The spirit of man is sealed until the day of redemption. You have the body. He's going to give us a new body, fashioned like into His glorious body. He's going to give us a new one. Amen to that. But you know, the Word of God lets us know whether we're moving according to the spiritual man or whether we're allowing our emotions to dictate to us, whole aspect of our thought life. You know, some of us are just geared to acting according to, hey, what our body wants, that's what we fulfill. I want this, I want that. We allow the fleshly desires to get to us. We allow the thought life. We allow things to control our minds. We allow our emotions to get the best of us. Something happens, we get mad, we put our fist through a door, something of that nature. We do all kinds of things. Emotionally, we act and react. And so what we need to do is understand, we go to the Word of God, and it will be that discerner. It will let us know who's in control, what's in control, who are we following. And that's what it says here in verse 12. He says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, that's the body part, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Some people think, oh, it's just a light thing what you say. Doesn't really matter. I didn't mean to say that. Where did that come from? Who's in control? See, the Word of God will let you know who's guiding you. And that's why it's so important to have a knowledge base of the Scriptures, but live out its truth and not be dull of hearing, so that we can have that proper discernment. And Paul, with his life, he said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. He says, I not only want to know Jesus, I want to do right. I want to be perceptive. I want to be able to discern the signs of the times. I want to be able to discern if I'm thinking right, if I'm doing right. I need to be able to know that I'm doing right according to the Word of God, which is supposedly our sole rule for faith and practice as Bible believers. Take your Bibles and go to the next book over, to James chapter 1. And the Bible here says, if any of you lack wisdom, I'll just get to the reading here. Well, let me just start with verse 1 here, so we get a little bit of context. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. When was the last time you thanked God for the various temptations and trials that you've been through? I mean, that's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it, at times? There are times I've been to God and I said, God, I thank you for this, but I don't understand this. You're going to have to help me through this. Because right now, I'm telling you this, but I'm not feeling this right now. You know? And you just talk to the Lord. You know, you go to the book of Psalms and you see the wide range of emotions and things that David went through. And you don't want to be disrespectful before God. But, you know, I don't think it's wrong to go before God and say, God, I don't understand this. Help me. You know, give me some truth here. I need a word. And I've been amazed at times where I've prayed that and the Lord, all of a sudden a verse of scripture will come to mind. There's some times where a passage has come to mind. And it happened recently where I said, Lord, here I am again. And, I need something. And a psalm came to mind and I couldn't even really remember what the psalm said. But I turned to that passage of scripture. I know you may think this is goofy, but I think the Holy Spirit of God actually led me to that passage because it was exactly what I needed. And He gave me that confirming work in my spirit. I said, okay, praise the Lord. Amen. And so I think God does that. And I think it's so vital. And here He's talking to the believers, that, and they're going through persecution. Many of these Christians that He's addressing in the book of James had been scattered, the scripture says. They weren't in their homes anymore. They weren't in their cities anymore. They had been running for their lives. They'd been scurrying, trying to get out of the persecution and the long arm of the law as it was coming down on them to kill them because of their faith in Christ. And he says, count it all joy. And then he says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. See, we want to be delivered from the trial when God wants us to bear up under it. Think about that. Patience. Let patience, it says, let patience have her perfect work, her maturing work. See, and sometimes, oh, get me out of this, get me out, I want to be delivered, I want to be delivered. And that's the humanness side of things, but when we allow the Spirit of God, and we say, God, you're doing something here, and I want to learn of you, and if this is the path we must take, almost like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, with Gethsemane means a press. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. And he went to the cross for us. And so, could it be that God wants us to go through some things? Not so that we can say, hey, look at me. No, so that he can say, look, let me work through you. Let me do that conform, that forming work. There's something I want to do, and this is the way I feel like I can make you more like my Son, Jesus Christ. And we say, not my will, but thy will be done. You can't say that in the power and energy of the flesh. You have to be submitted to him. You have to say, Lord, I'm yours. And it may be laying on that altar again, like an Isaac. And here it says, let me keep reading here. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, lacking nothing. In other words, he's saying, look, I want to fully develop you. And there's an area of your life that's not fully developed. And so I'm going to apply some pressure here. I'm going to do some things in this area so that as you rely on me and you allow me to do the work that I want to have done, I will shore that area up, mature you in that area to make you a complete and full individual. That's what he wants to do in our life. Praise the Lord. He goes and says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, what is wisdom? It's the application of truth. You know, folks, I was telling my Sunday school class, we hear truth. We abound in truth. This is the information age. I mean, we can get into the scriptures and we can Google this and we can Google that and we can hear this one and that one. I mean, if any of you lack wisdom, there's that application. It says, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Instead of Googling, go to God. Instead of running to a bookstore, go to God. You say, well, are you saying that our books are bad? No, I'm not saying that. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But I'm just saying you ought to go to God first. Ask him for the wisdom that comes only from him. And then he'll guide you where you need to go. And he says here, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I remember someone was going through, a family was going through some very serious physical illness in one of the lives of their children. And they came to me and they said, Pastor, we don't know what direction to go with this. This one says this, this one says this, this one says this. When you get diagnosed with this disease, people have all kinds of advice for you. And they have the cure-all for you. What do you do? I said, well, one thing you know, scripturally, life is a gift of God. God gives life, God takes life. And so that's a comfort. You're one of His children. And that sick one is one of His children. So right there, you know. So what you do is you do your homework. You study it out. You look at all the things that lie before you. And you say, Lord, what should we do here? And by faith, you say, you know, in all that we've done, we are going to go this route. And then you go that route and you don't second guess. And you say, well, we should have done this over here. We should have done that over there. No, we feel like before God, See, because God could have intervened at any time. God took that loved one. But you know what? There is a peace in knowing that you committed the situation, the entire situation, in the hands of Almighty God. And God answered their prayer. Gave them that wisdom. He'll give us that wisdom in practical things of life. What you should do in this, that, and the other. Because our hope is in the Lord. Our trust is in Him. It's not in all these other things. Praise God, there was Luke, the beloved physician. But may I remind us that Jesus Christ is the great physician. And so He is the healer. And bear in mind, just a reminder, when someone goes to heaven, they're healed completely. And you think it's interesting that when the resurrection took place, and there were many dead bodies that were raised, and they walked out among the people. Well, my, you know, they died again. You know, when He came to the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, Lazarus ended up dying again. But he went to heaven. He's been there all this time. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. There's wisdom in the Word of God. And Paul gave his life so that he could know God and that he could also have that perception, that discernment. And folks, look, I've just shown a couple of places here where discernment is needed, but it's also available. And God will help you even through those difficulties that life throws our way. But we've got to trust Him. And Paul strove to have that kind of perception. Here's what question I want to leave with you this morning. What is your level of spiritual discernment? What is your level of spiritual discernment? I am so surprised at how easily some people are led astray. And that's why you have to keep a clean heart before the Lord. Don't pick up others' offenses. Don't allow a spirit of unforgiveness to settle in your mind and heart. Don't get bitter, because that will squelch the working of the Holy Spirit. It will minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you open yourself up and make it susceptible to a lot of stuff, a lot of heresy, and down the wrong path. You and I need that discernment. So I ask you, what is your level of spiritual discernment? What is your level of Holy Spirit fullness? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Who's in control of your life? Are you being motivated by, if it feels good, do it. If I want, my body dictates what I do, where I go. Are you driven by your emotions? Yeah, let's go here. It's a good time. What drives you? Who drives you? It ought to be that book and the Holy Spirit of God that indwells your life. And the Holy Spirit of God that indwells your life will never go contrary to that book. This book is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen? Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Paul strove to know God. He wanted to be proficient. He wanted to be the best that he could be. Let me ask you a question. Are you the best Christian that you could be right now? Are you the best Christian? You know what happens a lot of times is we compare ourselves. We're looking for that happy medium, you know. We want to know what the crowd's like and where they all stand and what they're doing and how we measure up. Well, I'm better than so-and-so. At least I didn't get what they got. No. How about the Word of God and you giving of your best to the Master? Are you the best Christian that you can be? That's all I ask in that point. Are you the best Christian you can be? What is God telling you now? And that's the very area you need to deal with. That's one reason why we give an invitation. Not necessarily have you walk an aisle, but so that you can let God complete a work in you right now as He's spoken to you, that you can make the adjustments you need to. Get some things right set some things in order, reprioritize. What is your level of spirituality? Are you allowing the Word of God to run your life? Somebody's going to run your life. Somebody's going to run your life. I would encourage you to let God run your life. And He'll do that through His Word.